I'd like you to open up to Genesis. Very easy book to find. The first chapter, perhaps the easiest book in the scriptures to find. No searching, just open and there it is. I want to begin, over the next few weeks to begin to look at this book. It's a book that sometimes is overlooked, but I think it's important that we come back to it. Many of you have spent a lot of time in Genesis. A few years ago, I went through a study just with a couple of guys, verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and kind of a devotional thing, early morning, Saturday morning thing, and I was astounded at what the book of Genesis teaches. We all have our ideas and our concepts about the book of Genesis. It's fun to go through verse by verse and to realize how significant the book of Genesis is to the entirety of the rest of the scriptures. I was astounded to see that some of those times we separate doctrines into Old Testament doctrines and New Testament doctrines. It's sort of not a real good thing to do, because when we regularly look at the Old Testament and look at the New Testament, so much of it is so intertwined. The doctrines that come out in the Old Testament have laid the foundation for what is in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of the Old Testament. The Old foreshadows the New. It's absolutely an incredible interwoven system of wonderful truth and doctrine, and I was just astounded to go through verse by verse through the book of Genesis in a study and to see that once again, how all of these, what we would usually call New Testament doctrines, are so intricately and wonderfully woven into the book of Genesis. And it ought to be that way. If you've spent any time in Bible study, if you've read the book of Genesis, certainly it ought to be. There's a real good reason why the book of the Genesis is the first book of the Bible. As the book of beginnings, it's the book upon which the entirety of the scriptures rests. Not simply put there arbitrarily. There's a reason that God has put that in as the first book. It says it lays the foundation for us to understand everything else in the scriptures. And what you affirm about the book of Genesis will taint what you affirm about everything else in the Word. And this is why a study of the book of Genesis is such an important study. Because as we kind of drift away from doctrine in the church, and as we drift away towards really sound teaching and sound study of the Word of God, we are cutting our bearings and cutting our moorings to this great book. And so many have come and approached the book of Genesis in all kinds of ways, and they say it couldn't possibly have happened that way, especially the first few chapters of the book. Couldn't possibly have happened that way. It must be allegory, and so they approach it in rather an unrealistic, rather mystical sense, and therefore it says something more or less generally, but not really specifically, and when they do that, they cut themselves off to the foundation of everything else that they learn in the book of the scriptures. The book of Genesis lays the foundations for every doctrine, every doctrine. And that's why a study of it is so important. If you've been through it and you think, oh, it's just foundational stuff, it's just stuff beginning, let's come back anew and afresh and reaffirm the foundation upon which the faith rests. Now, Genesis is unique among religious literature. Really, there is no other assembly or collection of religious books which lays out for us a systematic study of the origin of all things. It only exists here in the books that you have on your lap. Many religious writings out there, many spiritualistic writings in all the world, some of them say really fun things. But only the scriptures have a book of beginnings like this. No other religious system lays forth a systematic discussion of the origin of all things. If we consider some of the great books, like let's look at the Quran, just for example. There's no real book of beginnings in the Quran. It's just kind of an arbitrary assembly of lots of little sayings that come together, and some of them are really interesting. Some of them are kind of neat. But what you're left with when you read a book like that is emptiness, because there's no true foundation, and the Quran has no real context to it alone. The Bible has a tremendous context, and the whole reason for the context of the Bible is the book of Genesis. It lays out this tremendous context for us, and it places all biblical revelation in the context of purpose and of meaning, which no other religious or spiritualistic book has. That's why it is so tremendous to the study for Christian. It explains the origin of the universe. It explains the complex existence of all things and their interconnectedness and interrelatedness. It explains the origin of man, of sin, of death, the apparent struggle between good and evil. It's all right there in there. It explains the origin of the nations, of languages, of divisions of people, of the chosen people. God's time clock, God's peace, God's instruments of redemption, all of that is explained right in here. Gives us an understanding also of the grace, of the kindness, of the goodness, and the faithfulness of God. And that's why, for this reason, the book of Genesis has been the basis for the acceptance of every other book of the canon of Scripture, that is, of the standard of Scripture. Every other book has been come to see, in light of Genesis and the whole of the law, they have brought every book in to see whether or not, does it really conform to what we have here given to us through Moses, the book of Genesis, and the other books of the law? Does it conform? And that's the way that books are received and embraced as God's books. And so it is so foundational. It is so significantly important. Now, if I should ask you, what is the most important verse of the Bible? Probably a lot of you would name your favorite verse. A lot of people have life verses. Do some of you have life verses? And for that reason, you might find a real important association with a particular verse of the Bible because you either were saved through the conviction of that verse, or maybe it has some great meaning in terms of your life and your direction or what you've learned about God. Some people have a life verse like that, and that might be a very important verse to you. But beyond that, what is the most important verse in the Bible? Some might say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. A lot of people, because they've fallen under the conviction of that verse and been saved, would consider that's perhaps the most important verse of the Bible. No, it's not. It is not. And while it is a tremendous verse and it gives us profound truth, in reality, John 3:16 can make no sense whatsoever unless we first bring it and once again lay it upon the foundation of the very first verse of the Bible. It's clearly the very first verse of the Bible is the most profound verse in all the Scriptures. It is the most incredible. It is the most profound. It is the most meaning and significance, and every other verse of the Bible must lay on it. If we do not accept the first verse of the Bible, we cannot accept any other verse, including John 3:16, which starts with the concept of God. Without the first verse, no other verse has meaning. No other verse has anything, and therefore an examination of it is so important. Now, I want us to look at it, and I want you to do something a little fun with you. I really want you to learn this verse, because it contains three words. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis contains three words. They are by far, listen, I know I'm speaking in lots of superlatives. They are by far the three most significant words in human history. And I want you to learn them as written. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. They were perhaps the first words ever uttered and the first words ever penned by man. And they are the most profound words in all of human history. And that's why it's important that we learn them. I want you to repeat after me. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. We're going to go for pronunciation. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. Don't be bashful. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. I don't want you to leave without those three. Obviously, those are the Hebrew words, the first three words of the whole Scriptures. It's five in English, but three in Hebrew. Most significant words ever uttered in human history. In the beginning, Bereshit, Elohim, God, bara, created. Bereshit, bara, Elohim. Profound words, and perhaps even in the language of God. Perhaps. Written here, given to us in the original Bereshit bara Elohim, they are the foundation upon which all truth about God that we know, given to us in Revelation, exists, that it's founded upon. And that's why to utter them is a wonderful thing. Bereshit bara Elohim. The first verse of the Bible is the foundation upon which all doctrine rests. What does it teach us? Let's look at it very closely. The first teaches the self-existence of God. That is, that God was not created. He did not somehow come into being. He is. And the first verse teaches that very clearly to us now. There is not, in the book of Genesis, not here, not anywhere else in the book, any explanation, any argument that's laid forth for how God is. He's assumed. It's a presupposition of the Scriptures. As soon as we open up, he's there. And that's the great teaching of this tremendous doctrine, the self-existence of God, is what we could call a self-evident proposition, a statement of truth which is plainly and clearly evident to all. Now, simply because certain individuals deny it doesn't mean that it's not evident and it's not plain. It is evident. Scriptures here, especially the book of Genesis, was written to a people who affirmed that and did not need the argument, number one. Was written in an age and for a people that did not deny the existence of God, first of all. For this reason, neither Genesis nor any other book of the Bible really contains that argument. Existence is presupposed. But there's another reason why it's presupposed here. Is it simply this, that reason, logic, rational thinking leads us to believe in the existence of God. And it's not simply a belief. Perhaps let's say it this way. Reason, logic leads us to affirm that God exists. It's what we mean by belief, but belief is so abused. It's what we affirm. It is not simply what some have called, it's just simply a matter of faith you just leap into. We just believe it because that's what our religion teaches. But it is consistent with what is real. That's all we mean by the fact that reason. Listen to this. For there to exist anything at all, something has always had to exist. If you can cause your mind and do the gymnastics that are necessary, simply to go back with your mind and think for a second, way before there was even time or anything, what was there? Something had always have to exist. You cannot simply bring about something from nothing. All of us affirm that. All of us live by that reason and by that logic. Nothing cannot create something. Therefore, we affirm that something is eternal. Simple. Something has to be eternal. For there to exist, secondly, the order of existence, which exists in the universe, then God must exist. And what do we mean by the order in the universe? I simply mean the design that is evident. The design that is evident, the powers that exist, the life, the intelligence, the nature, the complexity of all that exists necessitates God. It is impossible for the complexity, the design, the order, the power, even the life to come about unless there was an eternal being first who brought it all into being. And logic and reason leads us to affirm that. Such an order necessitates an infinite being, and he must be a being with personality, with intelligence, because there is intelligence. And where did intelligence come from if it did not come from the eternal intelligence? And so it is clear, simply through reason and logic, that these things must be. God, by definition, must exist. He cannot not exist, for without him nothing can exist. And since something exists, God exists. You see? How simple. And yet so many deny it. Truly, some scientists and other individuals, many individuals deny that fact. The majority of people, to be fair, believe in the existence of a God. In America, that's true. All over the world, that's true. But some say that it's not, and they have tremendous influence, but they reject the existence of God not because the proposition is irrational and not because the proposition is unscientific, but for the simple reason that their hearts are hardened and their eyes are blinded to the truth. And that may seem like a really dogmatic statement, but in reality, that's the reality of it. That's the truth of it. Because when you don't affirm something that is so very clear and so very evident, there's something that incapacitates you. There's something that incapacitates you. You're not given the ability somehow to affirm what is true, what is real. And so it is simply not because the existence of God is an irrational proposition. It's something to do with the heart of man, with the mind of man that has been incapacitated to do so. Our affirmation of the existence of God is not blind faith, as many would like to suggest. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing as blind faith within Christianity. And I hope none of you have been led to believe that. You get involved in arguments with people, they say, oh, it's just blind faith. You just sort of leap off and believe something blindly. But the truth is, the Christian faith is the only faith in the world, if we were to compare it with anything else. And I hate to compare the Christian faith with anything else, because it is so unlike every philosophical system. Nonetheless, the Christian faith alone is the only faith which has proof and evidence for its reality, for its truth. No other faith does. And so there is nothing about the faith of Christianity which is blind. Quite the contrary. The Christian faith, the only faith with evidence. What it means to come into the faith is to come into reality. When you are born again and when somehow God quickens your spirit, you step into what is real. Listen, you step in, we know this through many scriptures that we can look at. We step in from darkness into light. We step in from lack of understanding to understanding, from deception to reality. And when an individual places their faith in Jesus Christ, it incorporates a realization. It's what it means to come into Christ, that there's a part, the manner here in which there is a realization, an individual steps in. If I am blind and suddenly I see, I do not suddenly see things that aren't there. If I cannot hear and I am deaf, but suddenly I hear, do I hear what is not sounded? No, I hear what is sounded. I hear what is because I've come into a fuller reality, a fuller understanding of what is true. And those who stand outside the faith clearly have been blinded to the truth, have been blinded and had their hearts hardened and their ears dumbed, numbed to the truth. True faith is the affirmation of what is real, not what is not real. We have to redefine faith because somehow in our culture it has gone and say whatever everybody has faith is a person of faith, that's a person of faith, that's a person of faith, just because they believe something. Faith, unless it corresponds to reality, is no faith whatsoever. Unless it corresponds to what is real, it is not faith. It is simply superstition. And what is real, though it may be invisible, certainly must have evidence. So the scriptures claim here that the existence of God is evident. Can I show you a passage here that will begin to show you further demonstration of this? Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? It's a great passage that we will look at over and over again. Romans 1, I want you to turn to verse 18. Notice this. God is clearly seen in creation. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God, in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What is he saying? He's saying all wicked men, all unrighteous men, no, that they are wicked and unrighteous. It's been clearly revealed to him. Clearly revealed to them. All the wickedness and all the unrighteousness of men is clearly revealed to them. How is it revealed to them? He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. Everything about God is eternal attributes. He says his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The unrighteous know that they are unrighteous. The wicked know that they are wicked because it has been clearly revealed to them. Now, there certainly may be some denial of that, but it's not because it's not evident. It's because, once again, of the hardness of an individual to understand his wickedness and to understand and embrace his sin. It has nothing to do with the reality of things. It has to do with deception. It has to do with a covering, a masking, a blinding, not to anything to do with what is real. For what is real demonstrates plainly that the wicked are wicked, and they know they are wicked, and the unrighteous are unrighteous, and they know they are unrighteous. That's what Apostle Paul is arguing here. Look at what he says just a page over in chapter 2 of Romans, down here in verse 14. For when Gentiles, that is pagans, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. He is saying that there is a witness in all men by nature to the law of God, and that they are accused, or they recognize that, or they're defended by their activities and their behavior and their thoughts and their beliefs. And so we have clearly this idea that the scriptures show that the evidence for God and even his righteousness, his holiness, is evident to all men. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that no one has any excuse for their behavior. This is why the scriptures elsewhere, if you turn back to Psalm 14, go back into the middle of the book, Psalm 14, call the individual who denies the existence of God a fool. A very strong statement, and certainly one that is perhaps not well received. But the reason he does this is because it is so plain. The truth of the existence of God and the reality of God is so clear. It says here in chapter 14 of Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now listen to the description. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this is a universal condemnation that the entirety of man has no understanding. The fool denies what is real. That is why he is called a fool. That is the essential definition of a fool. He affirms contradictions. He affirms speculations. And that's why he is considered a fool. And God reveals here in this passage the universal rejection of men, of God. No one understands. Now, if the evidence for the existence of God is this clear, why do men still reject him? I want you to look here at Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn up there. Hebrews chapter 11, for those of you who are anticipating this passage, is this discussion of faith, and it opens up with a tremendous statement concerning the nature, a type of definition of faith, or really, better said, is what faith produces in the individual. What the true faith produces in the individual. He says in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not the conviction of things unreal, simply the conviction of things unseen, do you see? For by it, he says, men of old gained approval. By faith, the very first demonstration of faith, look at this, that is described here by this writer. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So listen to what he says. This is the reason why they reject. Is not because it isn't plain, it isn't real, it isn't evident. The rejection of the existence of God is clearly because what? There's a failure of faith. There's a failure to trust in what is true. And while things are unseen, doesn't mean they're not real. And the conviction here is simply this, that faith is the conviction of what is real, even though they might be unseen. It is an assurance of what is real. By faith we affirm that God exists and that he created all. This is the very first demonstration of faith by this writer. A man must be released, in other words, must be released from blindness, must be released to embrace the truth. All men are in blindness. We look at scriptures, we're in darkness, and then we move to light. We are not moving from knowledge about things to speculations, as some accuse us. We're moving from blindness to sight of what is real, from deafness to understanding, from darkness to light. And the movement from darkness to light is a movement of faith. That is, faith must be established, given by God as a gift to the individual. And when faith is firmly established in the individual, then he sees what is real. You see? The Christian faith is a real faith. It is based upon what is true and what is evident. So in summary, what we have in the first verse is this wonderful, wonderful teaching. God is. God is. He exists all by himself. He did not bring himself into being. That is an illogical proposition, but he is because he is. And he exists all by himself. Look at what else, if we look at this wonderful word, it says in verse 1, chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God. This tremendous word, God, lays down another foundation for us upon which the scriptures rest. And this is this, term God that we've already uttered in this assembly this morning, Elohim, is this great term. Elohim is worshipped by all true believers. This is the God Elohim that is described here, that is worshipped by true Christians. All individuals deny this God except those who have truly come to faith in him and trusted in him through the provision of Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, which a fascinating word. Many of you are familiar with this wonderful concept. Let me just describe it to you once again. Elohim is a plural noun used in a singular meaning. The real word for God, or the root term for God, as most of you, many of you know, is the term El. We hear it in many of the names of God in the scriptures. It's used particularly there. El Elyon, God in the highest. El Shaddai. Many of you remember that song that was made popular 20 years ago or so, El Shaddai. God Almighty. And so when we see that in formal names of God, El Elyon, El Shaddai. It is referring to God. It is the root term of God. We see it also in biblical names. Michael, who is like God. Daniel, the El on the end. God is my judge. And many other places where you see the El, throughout the scriptures, we have a reference to God. But whenever it refers to him and his being, his almighty nature, and here certainly the proper term for God here in the one who created and who exercised all power in doing so, it always refers to Elohim, which is the plural form of El, a plural, and yet used clearly with a singular meaning. Now, some have tried to describe this as simply a description of the multifaceted nature of God, that is, all of his attributes, and somehow the vastness and the bigness of all of his attributes, and that's why a plural term is used with a singular meaning here. So they claim that the peculiarity and the weird use of this term, a plural, to refer to a singular, with a singular meaning, somehow describes the fullness of God, the multiplicity of his attributes. I don't think so. As a designation for God, this tremendous word that you uttered, Elohim, as a designation for God, refers to his being. What are we saying here? We're saying simply this, that his being has both a plural nature as well as a singular nature. And it is certainly incorporated in this term, Elohim, a plural used in a singular. As a designation for God, the word in and of itself is most likely not a description of character, but a description of being, as it is simply delivered there, God created. And so what we have here is the best way we can describe it in this complex form is a plural unity, or perhaps a unified plurality. How do we describe it? It is beyond comprehension, and yet we are forced by the text and by reason to affirm that God is one God, and yet has a plural nature about him. This is the God that is worshipped by Christians. And therefore, here in the first verse, we understand that what is laid down for us, the foundation, is the whole concept and nature of God, who has revealed himself in creation as this great God, who is one God, somehow, yet a plural. It lays down the wonderful doctrine of the Trinity. We see right from the beginning the importance of that great doctrine. Many individuals, even so-called Christians in the church, deny that truth. Jews certainly deny it. Muslims deny it. Everyone else pretty much denies it. But it is the God who has revealed himself here in the very first verse of the scriptures is the God who is embraced by true Christians. A singular plurality. A unified plurality or a plural unity. This is the God whom we worship. Look at what it says. In the beginning, God created. Bara. Remember? Bara. God created. The verse affirms that God created the universe. The word created here reveals the true nature of what exists. As we look around and we view creation and we see creation, we see the true nature of what exists comes to us in this concept of bara. Creation or created. To create. It means, first of all, that the universe has purpose. If the universe just happened, it has no purpose. But here we have a universe that has purpose because it was created with intent. An infinite mind stands behind creation. Then creation, therefore, has an eternal purpose. The purpose of the universe is to accomplish the task of Elohim. That is, bringing glory to him who is the creator. I want you to look at a couple of passages. You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because Ephesians chapter 1 is a verse which has profound implications for divine purpose. When we consider Ephesians chapter 1 and what it means, we are delving into back there before somehow into eternity past, if we consider, or into the infinite. Here this apostle is speaking from something beyond time. The purposes of God. Tremendous passage here, profound, that causes us to go back and back and back to this verse and contemplate its depth. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Watch this. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his own will." What does this verse say other than this, that somehow in eternity, in the infinite nature of God, before even the foundation of the world, before even time came into existence, God purposed. And therefore, since this purpose, that is, he chose, and his predestining power here, his ability to choose of his own nature and his own will, the apostle describes here, therefore, since that precedes the actual foundation of the world, that says that the foundation of the world serves the purposes of God in bringing us to holiness and sanctification. How wonderful that is. That when God brought all things into existence and he created them with the purpose of serving redemption. That's clearly what the apostle says by placing the decision of God for you prior to the foundation of the earth and prior to time. He's suggesting here this simply, that all the purpose of the universe is to accomplish the task of bringing sons to glory. His purpose is intended. His will has brought it about. And the purpose is to bring about redemption. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn one page over. Ephesians chapter 3. Look what he says down here. In verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace," that is the Apostle Paul says here, "was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." The eternal purpose of God is carried out through his Son. And that's why the whole formation of the earth has a redemptive purpose. His choosing precedes creation. The creation of the universe serves the purposes of redemption through Jesus Christ. So there is a tremendous purpose. And if God had not created, then there would be none of this purpose. But the apostle rightly interprets the creation, Genesis 1:1, and the law. He interprets it correctly by stating that it has an eternal purpose, which is being carried out now upon what is created in and through it. The creation of the universe also means that it has order. If it has purpose, it must also have order. The existence of the universe indicates intelligent design. That's clear. It is the stumbling block to the naive, and yet to those of you who believe, it is so very clear that we see evidence of the tremendous order and design. If all things came about randomly, if all things came about kind of just as happened, we would expect to find chaos, but in fact, we don't find chaos. What we do find is order. We find coordination. We find harmony. We find interdependence. The use of the term here, created, indicates that there is order to what exists. And since we do see order in the universe, we can be certain of it has been created. How wonderful we have now purpose and order, a reason established here right at the beginning. The word created here, bara, that we talked about, means that God spoke all things into existence. And this is a great stumbling block for many. But God, who is infinite and has no limits and has no limits to his capacities, when he speaks forth, bara, when he creates, he is creating something out of nothing. He is simply speaking. And the power of his spoken word has an instrumental power. It has an ability to create and bring about. And so the word bara here is used only of God's action in creation. Nowhere in the scriptures does it talk about men creating. Because this whole idea of creation is simply this, that God spoke and the power of that brought about what is. Man can only form, and man can make, which God also does. He forms things out of what he's created. He makes things and bringing together like a child who sits on the sand of a beach and brings together and lumps together sand into a castle or into some figure or form. That's what man can do. That's the limit of his capacity. That's a simplification, obviously. But man cannot create. We talk about individuals being creative individuals. What do we mean? We don't mean this. It is wrong for theologians and other influential individuals in the church to suggest that man, by the power of his statement, can create like God creates. And yet you hear that quite often. It is wrong. As though man, because he believes strong enough or exercises faith large enough, can bring into existence what is not. Nowhere does the scripture give man that type of license. Bara is God's prerogative. Him alone, and to him alone belongs the tremendous power to speak forth and to bring into being what which was not. To speak in power and to bring about reality and to bring about what is. It's a tremendous, tremendous ability. He forms, he makes, but he alone creates. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4? It's an interesting passage here concerning this great power of God to speak and to bring about into existence, or to bring into existence. This is chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, is by faith, says that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him that is God, who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and watch, calls into being that which does not exist. You see, this is the activity of bara, and why it is only used of God in the scriptures, to bring about from what does not exist into existence by mere decree. It's an authoritative declaration with instrumental power. Bring, to create, to bring about from nothing, to bring about into existence. Look at also here what the, you go back to Revelation in chapter 4, if you turn there to the last book, show you how intricately woven this concept of the Lord speaking forth creation and it coming into existence. It is woven all the way through the pages of the scriptures. It is not simply a Genesis 1:1 concept, all the way through. Revelation chapter 4 here at the very end now, just to show you this from the beginning to the end. We have here Revelation 4. I want you to look down here at verse 11. And here we have a glimpse into heaven. 24 elders are sitting around the throne. They are praising God and they are speaking forth and declaring this, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." Notice this, it is the will of God itself which brought about existence. Simply, he willed it, he decreed, he spoke it forth, and the worlds came into existence. This is a prerogative of God alone and is not given even to the faithful. It is simply that he speaks forth, his will creates it, his purposes have planned it, his will creates all of this and brings it about through the spoken word. How tremendous this is. He brings all into existence. Go back to that first verse again. Reshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only is the first verse of the Bible the verse upon which all doctrine rests, but it is also the first, is the verse of the Bible which is the very foundation upon which all science rests. Please do not be deceived by learned men and powerful men and powerful institutions and powerful individuals who are articulate, who are well-studied, well-read individuals, who have tremendous resources. Please do not be persuaded by such external and fleshly things when they tell you that science is contradictory to the terms of faith. It is a complete lie. And perhaps you can take my word simply as rhetoric. But please let me try to appeal to you on this basis that this first verse is the foundation of all science. What is science? Science is knowledge. The activity of science is the discovery, the classification, the correlation of knowledge. Science attempts to find similarities and differences in things which exist and to try to find and classify things. Put them into charts and graphs to us to understand comprehensively what exists. It is a study of what exists. And since it is a study of what exists, you cannot remove it from its proper foundation. And as soon as you do, the whole of science collapses. This is the reason why God, when he created man, he created a scientist. In the garden, if you recall, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, in the garden, if you recall, he created Adam, and what did he give Adam to do? A science laboratory project. You high school students. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Maybe that seems like just a little side issue there. Certainly the point was to discover a suitable helper for Adam. And nonetheless, his first occupation was scientific. He was involved in the classification of what existed and understanding the relationships and recognizing the similarities, the differences between things, and classifying them and categorizing them. That is the work of the scientist. I think it makes sense that God would create a scientist first. He called Adam to rule over creation. If you recall, in chapter 1 and verse 26, 27, he called Adam to rule over creation, and the ability to rule over creation is necessary to have the knowledge of that creation. So what we have here is God. We are recognizing from the very beginning, God's into science. He loves it. If he didn't love it, why is the scriptures, particularly the Proverbs and other wisdom literature, full of declarations that we know, that we embrace knowledge, that we receive knowledge, that we understand things? Because God is a scientist. He created a scientist. You are the sons of a scientist and daughters. So important, and how grievous I think it is to God when we as Christians, believers who have stepped into light now, who have stepped out of darkness and into truth, would reject scientific study and investigation. Be bored with laboratory experiments. You see, I really believe that the Christian will have a love for what God created, because what God created shows us something about himself. And if you really want to get to know God, you will wonder at what he has done, and you will see it, and you will observe it, and you will study it, and you will delight in it, because it shows us the depth of the Almighty. Some of the greatest scientific discoveries have been made by Christians and Jews. The greatest, absolutely transformed living on the face of the earth, Christians and Jews and other God-fearers. Those who did not reject the concept of God, but who embraced it, because that is the proper foundation. It orders the mind, and it regulates all of the processes of scientific investigation. The moment we remove that from the top, we are suddenly in a very unstable scientific inquiry and investigation. Surely, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis is this foundation. Notice that the scriptures teach, if you go to Proverbs chapter 1, can you turn there, about in the middle of the book again? Proverbs chapter 1, it teaches that the beginning, listen, the beginning of knowledge is what? You know this. The fear of the Lord. How have we missed this? How have we allowed the learned to drag us away from this truth and to suggest that somehow they have something to teach us? Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Right here in the beginning, says verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of science is the fear of the Lord, we could say. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What we have here is the basis for all true science, all true understanding is to fear God. To fear God, first of all, implies that we affirm Him, and secondly, that it requires that we agree with Him. Therefore, the worship of Him, the identification, or rather the affirmation of God, the embracing of Him, is the way for all true knowledge. It organizes knowledge in the thinking of man, and it brings all things down into very logical and rational and reasonable order. When we remove that, all reason collapses. All logic, all truth, all purpose, all meaning collapses. Significant this is a tremendous verse for us to understand that all knowledge begins with the fear of God. Notice the opposite of that, which comes in the next few verses. If you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square at the head of the noisy street. She cries out. She's desperate that somebody embrace her. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distresses and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Wow. Please don't be led to believe that somehow because you're a Christian, if you are not now an intellectual, somehow the intellectual community is separated somehow from Christian community. No. All true knowledge begins right here with the fear of the Lord. How ironic it is that somehow those who reject the existence of God and attempt to postulate the origin of the universe apart from God are considered the intellectuals. It's remarkable. To explain the origin of the universe apart from God, however, is a leap away from science. Not towards it. It's a rejection of knowledge, not a discovery of it. It's an obscuring of classification, not a clarification of it. The evolutionist, while a very intelligent individual, and while utilizing much of the uniform laws of science and logic and reason in research, inconsistently applies those rules when it comes to an examination of origins. When God is theoretically removed, somehow we remove Him just arbitrarily and theoretically removed from a study of the universe, the scientific method, the laws of logic and reason and nature and philosophy, all of it collapses. What essentially the evolutionist must do is postulate the origin of the universe by chance. Have you heard of this? By chance, by simply saying it just happened. Now, we understand the concept of chance simply in this way, that when we roll dice or when we play cards or when we play the lottery, there's a chance we might win. And that's the concept we have of this idea of chance. So we're familiar with it. But chance in reality is just, you know, arbitrary. It's nothing. It's in and of itself, it's nothing. It's the way we have simply arbitrarily assigned a term to describe uncertainty. We don't know, we call it chance. You see that? You gonna win? No. What are the chances? So chance in and of itself is not anything whatsoever. It's a nothing, it's just arbitrary. But the evolutionist says that things happened by chance. Therefore, he's assigning an ability of chance to bring about power, to bring about matter, to bring about creation. Chance somehow is assigned arbitrarily by the evolutionist saying, look at that, brings it about. It's problem with that? Well, the problem is that since chance is nothing, he must postulate that nothing produced something. And that's an illogical rule. What it does, it violates what we call the rule of non-contradiction, or the law of non-contradiction. And all of you operate by this rule and by this law. You don't have to know the name of it. You don't have to study philosophy and logic to know it. You operate by this rule. Why? Because God's written it on your heart to do so. But to say that nothing produced something violates the rule of non-contradiction. What does it simply say? Here's non-contradiction. Let me show it this way. I'm a father to my children. I cannot be a father to my children and not be a father to my children at one and the same time. Now, I'm a father to my children, but I'm not a father to your children. That's not a contradiction. So I am a father, not a father. I'm a father to my children, but not your children. See, that's where, so in the same relationship, we change relationships, then we have a difference here. Or in a different time, I'm a father to my children now. I wasn't a father 20 years ago. So we change time, we change relationship, and we can state those certainties. But clearly, when an individual says that nothing produced something, what they're doing is bringing in a contradiction. It says that something existed and did not exist at the same time. Does that make sense to anybody? Absolutely not. It is an impossibility. It's an impossibility for something to exist and not exist at one and the same time. The evolutionist postulates that all things are self-created, that they brought themselves into being. But for something to be self-created, it must exist and not exist at one and the same time. It violates this tremendous law. It is a statistical impossibility. It is a mathematical impossibility. It is a philosophical impossibility. It is a logical impossibility. It is a scientific impossibility. And yet he still affirms it. Because of their supposed, or presupposed rejection of God, evolutionists would rather affirm an impossibility and play the fool than to submit himself to a divine creator. There is something about the study of origins, which, like nothing else, shows the incapacities and the inherent wickedness of man. Because though it's plain, though it's evident, he rejects it. Not because it's illogical, but because he hates God. The heart of man hates God. They give it a scientific name, so it sounds great. This is how they lay it out on you. It's an impossibility, but in order to get around that contradiction, they give it a scientific name. Spontaneous generation. Sounds great. It's simply a way of saying we don't want to deal with the origin of things. So they say spontaneous generation. And the second thing they do then is they add a lot of time to it. So they call it gradual spontaneous generation. A great deal of time. Time, once again, does nothing. Time in and of itself does not have the power to bring anything about. But what it does is it blurs the comprehension. In other words, they give us billions and billions of years in order for this to come about spontaneously. And what that has the effect of doing, at least it does in my mind, is confusing me because I no longer have the capacity to comprehend billions and billions of years. And so simply what it does is it confuses. They add so much time that comprehension is blurred and that the system begins to sound feasible, doesn't it? Given enough time, sure. Gradual spontaneous generation is the concept used to mask, to hide the illogic of the evolutionary system. A great deal of time has the effect of making the illogical imperceptible. You see that? You put it back far enough, nobody can deal with that, and therefore, perhaps it is true. What do we have when we look at Genesis 1:1? We have this tremendous concept here. The God who has revealed himself in creation, whom creation reveals, witnesses of him, has brought all things into being by his spoken powerful word. As we consider the tremendous aspect of that, we as Christians must understand that the intellectual community who postulates other things, who rejects this notion, certainly do not have a leg to stand on. We must not be fearful. We must not be timid. But when we come to the first verse of the Bible, we must affirm it with power and with certainty, because that is what faith does. It gives us the assurance and the conviction. We must not be persuaded by those who would suggest otherwise. We have embraced a system that is real. We have embraced the truth. We have embraced what has been given to us, not because we simply think it's a religious thing to do or spiritual thing to do, but we do it because it is true and real. And God, as an act of his own grace and kindness towards us, has lifted the veil, has removed the blindness, and has caused us to step into reality and to understand and to know the truth. And Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much, Lord. You are a great God. Lord, as we look at this wonderful verse, and as we confess, Bereshit bara Elohim, Lord, may we be transformed by the understanding of it. How great and awesome you are, incomprehensible somehow, and yet you have revealed yourself to us by an act of your own power and declaration. Father, we praise you and thank you. And I pray for those who are in this fellowship who might have adopted certain philosophies that are irrational. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to bring about the conviction, the assurance, through an increased faith, through a trust in your written word. For your word is true. Its principles, its precepts are right. And we affirm them this morning. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.